And then we'll dive into today's notes. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. I thank you so much for my son and my wife being healthy. I thank you for this class and for my brothers and sisters that are here today that are seeking after you, they're chasing after your face and seeking your kingdom and your righteousness. And we pray, Father, as we meet here today, as we look into your truth, and knowing that it warrants inspection, that we would be blessed and encouraged and strengthened by what we find here today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so turn to another page in your notes. So turn to page 17, yeah. We're going to cover a little bit more in depth. How many have heard of the kind of argument, Lord, Liar, Lunatic? Everyone kind of familiar with that? Josh McDowell popularized it. But before him, C.S. Lewis was the first one to coin the phrase and kind of introduce that argument. And he just kind of said it in passing. In fact, we have the quote at the bottom of that page in which that came from. And we can read it now and we'll read it again because it's a good quote. But he says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And so that was the argument that kind of launched Josh McDowell into when he wrote More Than a Carpenter and kind of systematized that argument. So we're going to look at that in its kind of, I guess, modern form and unpack that a little bit, because I think it's one of the most persuasive when you talk to people. Because how often have you talked to somebody who's either a Christian, they can be a liberal Christian or a non-Christian, but they have a pretty good opinion of Jesus himself? I mean, how many of that would be the case? Yeah, I think it was Gandhi that said, "I like your Jesus, I just don't like his followers." And so a lot of people have a positive opinion of Jesus. Whether they believe him to be God or not, they think, well, what he said and the way that he lived his life is pretty good. And so, if anything, if you imitate him, it's not going to be a bad thing. Okay? And so this kind of takes that, and even though that seems like a non-confrontational approach to the whole, well, it's Jesus God or anything like that, this really forces them to make a decision. And they can't really be left to think that he's just a good guy and that's it. They have to make some conclusions about that. So we get into it. The deity of Christ is one of the most distinctive claims of Christianity. But if there is no record of Jesus actually saying, "I am God," then why believe he ever claimed it, or even claimed it? In order to establish whether Jesus was actually claimed to be God in the flesh, we must ask the question. Okay, so how many have ever wrestled with this idea of, well, is Jesus God? Okay, I certainly did. And it was kind of an eye-opening experience in one of my sophomore classes in college when Dr. Borg basically said, you know, the fundamental way of being a Christian is no longer sufficient because we have brains now and we can think for ourselves. And when we identify that he never even claimed to be God, then we have to identify that this is just an ancient culture's response to what they kind of wishful thinking, what they wanted him to be like. But he's not actually that way. And so since he never claimed it, and it was his followers that claimed it for him, then we have to really take into account who Jesus is. And that's why he wrote the book, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. And that's why there was a third, I guess, launch into the quest for the historical Jesus. And the Jesus Seminar, which is a group of scholars that Dr. Borg was a part of, they set out on this quest for the historical Jesus because they said, we have to assume first off that he is not deity, and then let's find out who he really is. Because he never claimed it, we can't claim it for him. So let's find out who this Jewish carpenter really was. And so this idea that he never claimed it is a real idea. There's nowhere in Scripture that Jesus says, "I am God."
"I am the Father" are one?
Yeah. That's not I am God. Okay? Because that can be misinterpreted, right? That can be interpreted many different ways. He never comes out and says, "I am the God of the heavens." Okay? Now, to a different culture, to a Jewish culture, "I am the Father in one," "I am," those are strong claims to deity. Mm-hmm. And the reason why we can know that is the question is, why was he crucified? Why was Jesus crucified? Why was he executed?
For claiming to be God.
Exactly. And that's kind of the, it seems like a no-brainer, but some of these highfalutin scholars, they don't grasp that concept. They don't, that's too easy for them. But the reality is, he was claimed, he was killed and convicted of claiming to be God, blasphemy by the Jewish law. Okay, he was taking the Lord's name in vain by not, and when we read the accounts of the Gospels, it's interesting because they ask him point blank, do you believe you're God? And he says, it is as you say it is. Okay, and so he doesn't deny their accusations. He accepts them fully. And so the fact that he was killed for the crime of claiming to be God gives a strong reason to understand that even though he didn't say those exact words so we could understand them in English, he claimed to be God.
But he did make no mistake. Say that he could forgive sins.
Mm-hmm. And so there was blasphemy in that because they said only God can forgive sins. And he claimed, well, I can forgive sins. And so it was kind of like he never directly said it. He led them to it, and they all assumed it. He was claiming that, or else he wouldn't have been killed for that crime. And so it's interesting that we never find Jesus saying, I am God, but he definitely claimed to be God. And he was killed for that claim. So the crucifixion is one of the most verified historical facts outside of the Bible. Jesus was executed for the crime of blasphemy. So there's some blanks to fill in there. The key question, or the question that we must ask, is why was Jesus crucified? And then your next blank was blasphemy. Jesus was executed for the crime of blasphemy, for claiming to be God. A man claiming to be God. There are three possibilities for a man who makes such a claim. Either he was lying about being God, he was crazy, and there's certainly history is full of testimonies of men and women claiming to be God incarnate, and they find themselves in asylums, right? Or wandering around on the streets. So that's not a new claim. So that would be consistent with also what we know of lunatics. Or he was telling the truth. Question is, which is the most reasonable conclusion? So here we come again to what is the most reasonable? Okay. And since, can you guys think of any other options? If he claims to be God, are there any other than those three? He's either lying. He's a lunatic, which means he's sincere. He really believes himself to be God, but he's wrong. He's sincerely wrong, and he's crazy. Or he knows, and it's the truth. So he either knows he's not God, but he's lying about it. He thinks he really is God, but he's wrong, and so he's a lunatic. Or he's telling the truth. He's right. Those are our three options. Can you guys think of any other options? You guys sometimes have a better way of thinking outside the box than us grown-ups. And I can say us grown-ups because I now have a baby. Maybe he was possessed by demonic forces. Okay, that's an option. Okay, so demon possession, which many would put that under the category of lunacy, that he was not acting in his right mind.
Well, he got the power somewhere. It was either from God or from the devil because he did miracles. So. Mm-hmm.
Some churches are
formed on that premise. Yeah. Okay, well, let's get into it. Could Jesus have been a liar? Such a lie would not only be intentional, but perpetual, since it was maintained. So it wasn't just a one-time thing, and I hate to keep coming back to Hillary Clinton, but she... She mentioned it again, and she said, I was mistaken on what I knew to be true, or something like that. Where she said, what I'd written and said several other times before, I had mistaken. The fact is that she mistook it like three or four times throughout the week, again and again and again. She mistook the same thing. So it was a perpetual, intentional lie that was maintained for a while in the case of Jesus as well, if it's true that he was a liar. And what would it mean if Jesus was a liar? Well, let's walk down the list here. First thing is he purposely misled everyone regarding who he was. He purposefully misled everyone regarding who he was. And he was a hypocrite who taught honesty and integrity, but was deceitful himself. So he taught honesty and integrity, but he himself was heavily deceitful. Which that happens, right? If you remember David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, he had a very high moral standard for all the people in his cult, even though he himself was deceiving them. And there could be question as to whether he was a lunatic, he was kind of crazy, or whether he was intentionally lying. But he held high moral standards for everyone else except for himself. So that happens. It's definitely possible. And why do perpetual liars lie?
That's a true question. Usually to protect themselves, but it sure doesn't protect you.
Okay.
You believe it's true.
What's that?
You believe it's true.
And I think it maybe it started out they knew it wasn't true, but then they say it so much that they think that's reality. That they think after they've lied about it so much, that they just forget that that's not really the way it happened. But they lie out of selfishness. They lie for personal gain. Chronic liars lie for themselves. And I'll never forget when in Pastor Doug's testimony, he's shared this several times, that he was just a very gifted manipulator. He would tell lie upon lie, and so he could get in and out of situations. And he sometimes would forget what it was, because he'd lied so much about something. And we had such a crafty kind of false scenario that he just wasn't sure what reality was anymore. And so people that are perpetual liars, they lie out of selfishness for the sake of personal gain. And ultimately what he gained was death. And not very comfy circumstances leading to that death either. So this characterization of Jesus seems ridiculous if we're going to say he's a great moral teacher, but he's also a chronic liar who perpetually lied about his identity to his followers, said you need to have honesty and integrity, and he himself was deceitful for his entire ministry, and then also he was lying for selfish gain. And it seems as though when torture started to occur, if he was doing this all for selfish gain, unless his pride was so great, you know, because I think there's a circumstance where somebody is willing to undergo torture just to maintain pride and legacy. It would be hard. I know I couldn't do it. When they started lashing me and, you know, I was losing a severe amount of blood and I couldn't walk anymore and I was hungry, I'd probably fess up. There's a story. When I was in the process of pursuing Shannon and just about to get engaged, her roommate worked in the office that I worked in at Worldview. And she was my informant. I would get I'd get ring sizes and kind of what her preferences on diamond cut and all this kind of stuff. And so, but she told me one time, just point blank, because Shannon, I guess, had made some sort of comment or seemed kind of suspicious one time when she was asking her questions about this stuff. Because Kim, her roommate, wasn't like a very girly girl. She was just really outgoing and just really didn't care about, you know, style or jewelry or anything like that. So it was peculiar that she would talk about diamond rings. But she was somewhat clever in how she bring that. But I think one time she just felt like, oh, Shannon sees right through me. So she comes to the office that day, the next day, and she goes, I just want to let you know that if any form of torture starts to happen to me, I'm going to confess everything to you. She's like, I just can't do it. But this idea that someone who lies chronically, they're in it for selfish gain and for their own personal pleasure, it doesn't seem likely that when pressure is applied and pain is happening, that they're going to continue. They're going to do whatever they have to do to alleviate the discomfort, it seems. So this claim that he was a great teacher and yet a chronic liar doesn't seem to line up. So we go to the next option. Could Jesus have been a lunatic? This is often the claims that are made, that he was a great moral teacher, but like a lot of eccentrics, he just kind of was quirky and weird too, and that he was kind of crazy. Shannon and I just watched The Aviator with Leonardo DiCaprio. It's about Howard Hughes, and just it's amazing. There's a History Channel documentary on that DVD as well that talks about, because of his ingenuity and his drive, a lot of modern technology that we have today is because of him. But he also went into severe delirium, and he was crazy at the end of his life, and was a recluse and owned he owned a lot of stuff, but he locked himself up in a big hotel in Las Vegas till he died. And it's just kind of, maybe that's the claims that are being made about Jesus. He was really brilliant, but he just ended up being crazy. So let's consider this option. Perhaps he was simply mistaken, sincere but extremely confused about his identity. What do we call someone who thinks they are God today? We call them delusional, for sure. We call them crazy or delusional. We have them kind of reviewed by a professional, and then they're submitted to an institution, and that's where they're left. What do we do with someone who is delusional? We may sign them up for treatment. We certainly don't seek their advice. Okay, we don't go to the insane asylums to get advice about life or tough situations we're in. It doesn't seem to be the place we frequent. But people came from all around to hear his teaching. Okay, people came and in masses and followed him and were willing to endure hunger and thirst. Because, I mean, they were out there in the wilderness, and had he not provided 5 loaves and 2 fish, they would have been without. And so they're willing to endure all this for his teaching. So how could a delusional person handle himself with such composure in the face of opposition over such sound teaching? Is such a profound intellect as that which expounded the Sermon on the Mount likely to be so seriously confused about his own character or his own identity? And second, he gave some of the most profound sayings in history, and his teachings has served to change countless lives for the better. And also, we're still talking about his teaching. His teaching is still transformational. It's still revolutionary. Philosophers are still by it, just how simple and yet true the things that he said were. So is it likely that, I mean, how many other insane people do we hang on to their philosophies? In the case of Howard Hughes, he was a brilliant guy, great inventions, but no one's going to his biography and living by his philosophies. I have a great book called The Intellectuals by Paul Johnson. And he takes the 7 most influential philosophers and thinkers and gives you a quick bio or a quick rundown of their philosophy, and then gives you a quick bio of their life and if they lived according to their own philosophy, if they lived out their worldview. And it showed in many cases that these gentlemen, although a lot of people love their philosophies and ideas, no one imitates their life. And yet, not only do we imitate Jesus' philosophies, but we seek to imitate his life. Yet, Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the foremost atheists, and he died alone in a corner with syphilis. You know, and no one seeks to imitate that lifestyle, but they like his philosophies of atheism. And so there's many other philosophers out there that they had great, great ideas according to the world, but no one imitates their life. And so we have a huge disconnect with the other great thinkers of our time that were also somewhat crazy, and Jesus. So it doesn't line up that, I mean, he may have been a lunatic, but yet does it seem likely? He was a great moral teacher, and he was also a lunatic that attracted a huge following, that people continued to come to him and imitated him immediately after his death and resurrection. Okay? So we go into the next one. Could Jesus actually have been Lord? If one cannot personally conclude that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic, there are only so many options available due to his claim to be God. And I'm going to throw another one in here. We brought up the idea that possibly he was demon-possessed. In every other circumstance we have demon possession happen in the New Testament, what are some of the factors, or what are some of the characteristics of demon possession? Foaming.
Malnourished.
Hurting themselves or others.
Okay, so violent towards self and others. Oftentimes they're confused about their identity. Their loved ones have a huge care for them and identify a problem. I mean, it's not a hidden secret that they're possessed. And so if he truly was possessed by a demon, then it would be inconsistent with every other demon possession we know of. Because there's always a change. The family identifies it. There's some sort of intervention. They try to exorcise the demon. There's malnourishment. There's basically an inhuman form that person kind of starts to take on, acting human or themselves. And so, given the way that he was, and his followers were still lovingly with him to the end, and he was of sound mind, speaking very clearly, it doesn't line up that he was even demon-possessed. So to say that he was a liar, if we can't conclude that he was a liar, he was a lunatic, or that he was even demon-possessed, well, then we only have one other option to conclude, that he was in fact telling the truth, and that he was Lord. A blasphemer cannot be a great moral teacher. And so let's read this quote again by C.S. Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about a great moral human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to do so. So, any questions or thoughts? Just to go briefly through that, and then we're going to kind of shift gears here.
How do you think his family handled Jesus?
Well, I mean, I can only just refer back to what we have in Scripture as far as their interaction with him. During his earthly ministry, there were times when they were supported, and there were times when they wanted him to be quiet. The times when they wanted him to be quiet were usually when he was near his hometown, and so it could have been out of embarrassment for the family. But upon his death and resurrection, there was dramatic transformation, not only in his mother, his close followers, and also his brother, who was doubtful of him and basically didn't think that he was who he was claiming to be, and then after his resurrection, was one of his most adamant followers and supporters. So that's all I can conclude. Anything else would be me kind of reading into it and what I'd like to be true. How about yourself?
Well, his family had a troublesome dealing with him. Mm-hmm. And basically said, he's off his rock. And I thought, you know, if they were that close to him, you know, and it's so easy to be able to say, well, he doesn't fit my box.
My box of a son, because he claims to be God.
Mm-hmm. See, his brothers were saying, what are we going to do with him?
Right, and what we do have, too, is that they were not intimately acquainted with him necessarily during his last 3 years of life. During his public ministry, they weren't in the inner circle, they weren't close to him, and he kind of distanced himself from his family because of that fact. There's that instance where in Mark where they're at the doorway and he's teaching, and they're saying, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are out there. And he goes, you are my true mothers and brothers and sisters and my closest associates, you who do the will of my Father. So, yeah, I think in a human form, in human understanding, that's going to be a difficult thing. To grow up with somebody for 30-some-odd years.
Perfection.
What's that?
With perfection.
Yeah. And then all of them, this isn't the person you went on road trips with. This isn't the family vacation guy anymore. This is someone wholly different. I think there's some reactions from his family, the ones that knew him closest prior to his ministry. But then I think that their reactions after it all kind of went down, I think are telltale of kind of their convictions at the end.
It also gives a clue of what can happen even if you're close in to a religious system. And, and they didn't understand it. And they came to the conclusion it must be a lunatic.
In a religious system like Judaism?
Well, like what Jesus was teaching. They were familiar with it, but didn't, really embrace it, or they were around it, and they said, what's he doing?
Mm-hmm. And even his claims he was a die, and those types of things were something they didn't want to hear and couldn't understand. They didn't like that idea that he was, because they had a concept from their from growing up as Jews, a concept of what the Messiah needed to be like. They had some preconceived notions of the Messiah is going to be like David. He's going to be a military conqueror. He's going to take Rome out of the out of the equation, and he's going to restore Israel, its place of prominence. And that's this political military leader Messiah is what they were hoping for. And I can see, as I've been reading through the prophets, there's these references to a king like David that are made about the Messiah, the one to come. He's going to be like David, or from the line of David. And so they're thinking, okay, David was our greatest military conqueror yet. And so that's how it's going to be. And so they're just looking for, so this idea of him kind of by the Roman authorities not amassing an army, this was confusing, I think, for their box.
Yeah, I was kind of thinking about the fact that they also, and they were saying when the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he's from. Yet we know where this man is from.
Correct.
So that would also be a preconceived notion.
And I think that we've been studying through Mark and youth group, and he keeps, every time he kind of exposes his power and his authority over demonic forces, over supernatural events, he says, don't tell anyone about this. Mm-hmm. And some scholars think that that's his way of kind of tempering their expectations of the Messiah. And they're projecting onto him what he ought to be as a Messiah. And so he's saying, it's not time yet. Not yet. Okay? Don't let, because we could have a real problem on our hands, because people are going to assume, and they're going to start signing up, you know, okay, yeah, I'll be in your, you know, they're going to start assuming the Messiah is a military and political leader, and it's not time yet. So, anyway, we're going to move on. Okay? And so why think Jesus is the Son of God? That is, I think, in determining whether this is authentic and this is true and reliable, I think it's more than just answering some questions about its historical reliability or its historicity. I think that we have to really be able to answer the question and give a defense to his Christ deity. Because that's the sole focus of this thing. And so if that's wrong, then whether or not this records some accurate battles and some events that took place, that's kind of irrelevant. Because its main focus and its main drive is Christ and his deity. And so this question, is Jesus the Son of God, is it one? What are some common answers that we have to that question? Is Jesus, or why is Jesus the Son of God, I guess? What are some answers that you hear?
God referred to him as such.
God referred to him as such.
He did miracles.
So these kind of would come into the idea that the Bible says so, or the Bible alludes to his deity. So that's definitely one of those answers you could put down there. Put it in number three. How about that?
What goes in number three?
The Bible says so. What are some other kind of answers that people commonly give to, well, why is Jesus the Son of God? Or why do you believe that? Okay, so because of my faith, I believe it by faith. That'd be a good one to put in number two.
He's appeared to me. He told me so.
Okay, so personal experience. That would be a good one to put in number one. He changed my life. Personal experience. In the LIT training that we had yesterday morning, the focus was on testimonies. And we were talking about the role and the strength of a testimony. And as we were talking about this, I was reminded of this exact lesson because I knew that we were going to kind of get into this idea. But we've talked before what circular reasoning is. What is circular reasoning?
You get your answer on part of your question.
Okay. And so which one of those seems like circular reasoning? The Bible says so. Well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God because the Bible says so. And the Bible's authoritative.
Because Jesus said so.
You know, it can get into a circular thing. So, although we identify the Bible as true, so what it says of Jesus is true, for the sincere seeker, or somebody who's questioning and kind of considering Christianity, is that a legitimate response?
No.
Why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? To say, the Bible says so, and here's why I trust the Bible, that's a different thing. But to say, well, because the Bible tells me so, that's going to seem a little elementary, isn't it? And so, if our answer given is number three, then that's a circular answer, circular reasoning. If the answer is given is number two, that it's by faith, and that kind of like Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, you guys ever seen that? And he's going through all these kind of different elements at the end to find the Holy Grail, and there's that big chasm, and he's like, okay. The leap of faith, the step of faith. And it was, he closed his eyes. He's all. Is that what this is? We blindly accept that Jesus is the Son of God just because it's just easier this way. Okay? I mean, that's the ostrich approach. That's just, You don't want to know. You don't care to know. It's ignorance. It's just pure ignorance to say that that's why I'm following Christ, because I blindly want to accept, without thinking about it, without considering it, I'm going to only accept and take this step of faith based on nothing. That's ignorance. And it's irrational. So if the answer given is number two, this is irrational. And if the answer given is number one, then this is subjective. If it's, he changed my life, then that's your personal experience. Have you ever had my experience?
I didn't think so.
We were talking about testimonies yesterday, like I said, and I shared a story about when I was at Oregon. I was a part of a group called Campus Crusade for Christ, and Campus Crusade for Christ's big thing is evangelism. You take your four laws booklet, the four spiritual laws, which are a very concise way of stating the gospel, and you take that out, and you initiate conversations with complete strangers. And you're out there on campus, and you're like, hey, read this, what do you think? And you kind of share this word, the four spiritual laws, which I think can be effective, and God uses it. And sometimes we would get into, well, there was kind of this sentiment among myself and fellow Christians within Crusade that it just seemed so impersonal, that we're just out there for numbers. And we felt like Jehovah's Witnesses or something, that we were just doing it because we needed to fill a quota or something. And so we wanted it to become personal. So we would start to share our testimony and our experience, because then that kind of, we're offering, you know, a window into ourselves, and we're kind of exposing ourselves a little bit. And that will hopefully allow them to feel comfortable, you know, with us. And several times I would hear people respond, you know, when I'm sharing my experience about Jesus, they would say, well, you know, I had a similar experience with Buddha. And I have experienced huge change of life. You know, I used to be dealing drugs and living on the streets of Portland, Oregon. But because I found Buddha, he's changed my life. And so this idea that Jesus is the Son of God simply because you have experienced changed life, well, how is that different from the Hindu? And we've talked about that before, that there has to be something that extends beyond our personal experience. And we're going to get into next week how we can have confidence and have the same faith that the apostles had. They witnessed the resurrection. Are you serious that we can really have the same faith that they did? Yes, I think we can. Because faith is more than just our personal experience. And I think it plays into it, but it's also more than that. And so, if the answer given is number one, that's subjective. And that's based on your personal opinion and your personal conclusions. And it has a hard time differing itself from the changed life experiences that people in other faiths have. Whether it's New Age, whether it's the Church of Oprah, there's a new website out there that talks about the Church of Oprah and the people experiencing the change of life because of the prophetess Oprah.
I have a devotional that came from Kayla, and they have a quote from her about a gratitude journal right in there.
And it's five to 7 million viewers every day, every afternoon. She's got the biggest church in America, probably in the world. So that is simply subjective because of the change of life. So all of these answers, I think, can come across as ignorant. If we say, well, why do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? We say, well, he changed my life. That's not a bad, I mean, it's the fact that your life has changed is good. But you probably concluded he was the Son of God before your life changed. If you think about it, your change of life and your having a changed life as a result of Christianity occurred after faith occurred. So you're concluding that Jesus is the Son of God from prior to the change of life. So it can't be the reason for you believing that he's the Son of God. It can affirm that. And it can strengthen that conviction, but it can't be the base reason for it, because your change of life occurs after the belief. And then the whole idea of just take it on faith. There's someone, a friend of ours, that she struggles, you know, all the time with whether God is real, the Bible real. And for a long time, she grew up in church, going to church with her parents. And anytime she had a tough question, they said, you just need to pray about it. You need to have more faith. Don't question so much. And so this idea of us responding and saying, just take it on faith, that comes across, realistically in the world, as ignorant. Christians are simple-minded folk. They don't like to ask a lot of questions. They don't think deep about things. And this. Right? They're covering their eyes and just going after it. And then also this idea, well, Jesus is the Son of God because the Bible tells me so. That seems elementary. It sounds elementary. It seems ignorant to people that are out there sincerely seeking truth. Okay? Am I going to teach my son that song? You betcha. We're also going to talk about other things. So, if faith is based on conviction, then we must have objective evidence such that others could base their faith upon the same thing. People can't base their faith on your experience. They can't base their faith on something they don't trust and they're not sure about. So their faith, if it is based on conviction, and that conviction needs to be based on something objective that can be viewed and understood by all sorts of people. Turn real quick to 1 Peter 15:2. I think this is what Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "But in your hearts regard Christ, the Lord is holy." In the NASB, it says, "But in your hearts regard Jesus Christ as Lord," which I think is interesting. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Okay, you're looking for a reason. People that are asking you for why do you have so much hope? And you say Jesus. That's good. They're going to say, well, why? Why Jesus? And that's where you have to be able to defend that. You should be able to give a reason for that hope that extends beyond blind faith, beyond circular reasoning, and beyond subjective experience. Okay? Something objective. So, the question then becomes, I think, could the foundation today be the same as that of the apostles? Okay? An objective basis for faith would have to be. If our basis for faith is objective, then it can be the same as that of the apostles. If they don't have good reason, then it's likely none of us do either. Right? If the apostles didn't have a good reason for trusting Christ, then it's probably a good chance that we're not going to come up with anything better.
Right.
Okay. So, let's take a look at the apostles and their explanation for it. So turn to Acts chapter 1. We'll just breeze through a couple. Who could get Acts 1, 21 through 22, that first one? Okay, Karen. Who's got Acts 2, 31 through 32? Somebody else? Mark that, Tanya. Acts 4, 33. Okay, 13. 28-30. Thanks, Paul. Okay. And I'll take the last one. I just picked Paul out of he didn't volunteer. But he's usually one of my group of readers, so I figured he was about to shoot his hand up anyway. All right, who's got the first one? Karen? Let's go ahead and read that.
"Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness of his resurrection."
Okay. So here we have, they're having to go through and pick a 12th apostle because Judas had killed himself. And so they're like, okay, well, what do we have to do? What are the requirements? And basically they say, here's the requirement. You have accompanied us, or accompanied with us during the time of the Lord Jesus, and they have to have been a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have to have been a witness of the resurrection. That's a key requirement. Okay, who's got the next one? 231. Okay, go, Tony.
"He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses."
Okay, so they are very adamantly proclaiming the importance of the resurrection there. Let's go on to Acts 4, 33.
"And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all."
And it's interesting here in the ESV it says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection." Their testimony to the resurrection. Not their testimony to a changed life. Their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go on to Acts 13.
And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. That's where 30 stops.
Okay, that's good. This is basically Paul giving an account, Antioch, as to the basis for Christianity. And then if we continue in 34 through 37. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way: I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is free from everything. So again, the basis of Paul's preaching, the basis of Peter's preaching, when they go out, when they bear testimony to Jesus, they're not saying, yeah, and then we saw him do this miracle, and then we saw him do this miracle. They talk solely of one miracle. They talk of the resurrection. They talk about, and why do you think they talked about the resurrection?
Nobody's ever risen from the dead before.
Lazarus.
Well, but Jesus raised Lazarus.
Okay.
No other great teacher.
No other great teacher. They were all still had gravestones. Okay. Why else?
Well, that's what made them believe it. They didn't get it until that happened.
Uh-huh. Maybe no one else said they were going to do it.
Okay. Also, they're out proclaiming this amongst people that could have verified the historical event that occurred. Okay,
it was fresh,
and it's a big deal. Okay, there's probably a lot of people that were rationalizing the 5 loaves, 2 fish, and even the apostles themselves forgot about that incident. And probably many that were there didn't really recognize what had happened. They were just like, oh, cool, pass the basket, you know. But this is one that was huge. This is one that was, people either were there and understood what happened, or people didn't. And so, the reason why I think is because it's outside of the incarnation of God becoming flesh in Jesus Christ, God conquering death in the resurrection is, outside of the incarnation, is the single most important miracle and phenomenal event that is in human history. I think that right there. And so as they're claiming this, everything else pales into comparison as to what Jesus could have done to assert his authority and to make his identity known. The resurrection sealed the deal. And as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for I deliver to you as of first importance. Okay, and he talks about the resurrection. And he goes on in 15 to talk about the importance of the resurrection, and that some people are saying that there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. But he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Jesus Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, then you are still, your faith is futile and you're still dead in your sins. So the resurrection is of utmost importance in the life of these apostles. This is what they stake everything on, including their lives. For 11 of the 12 of them, they are martyred for the fact that they're claiming he rose from the dead and that he is God. So, if the apostles based their faith on that, as opposed to, he changed my life, or I'm just taking it by blind faith, or because the Bible tells me so, they're staking their claim on the resurrection. They're basing their faith on the conviction that Christ rose from the dead. Therefore, he is who he says he was. He is God. Okay? So in order for the Bible to be true, Christ must be God. And in order to be God, he can't be dead. Okay, so we have this chart. And so what I want us to identify, that Christianity, if we conclude Christianity to be true, we first must conclude right underneath that the Bible is God's Word.
Right underneath it?
Right underneath in that little box, the next box underneath it. And in order to conclude the Bible is God's Word, Jesus must be the Son of God. Underneath that. And in order to conclude that Jesus is the Son of God, we must conclude the historicity of the resurrection, or the historical resurrection. Okay? So our faith, the primary base of this is the resurrection of Jesus, which allows us, if he resurrected from the dead, okay? Turn over to Romans 1:4. This is a point that Paul makes very clearly. 1:4, he says, speaking about Jesus, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So he was declared to be the Son of God solely by the resurrection from the dead. So that is the fact, or that's the evidence that God sovereignly decided to put in place for us to conclude that he is the Son of God. So it starts with the historical resurrection, which gives basis to his being the Son of God, which then, if he is the Son of God, then his words become holy and divine, which are the words of God. And when he affirms not only his words, but also the words of his disciples, and his disciples affirm the Old Testament, then we know that the entire Bible is the Word of God, which means Christianity is true. Okay? So it's a process, and we've been working backwards, as you can see. So, the task then is to substantiate the reason given by the original followers. The explicit connection is found in Romans 1:4, which we just read, and Acts 17:31. So if you want to turn there really quick. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He has given assurance to all. Not to most, but to all. That includes us. Not just the apostles, but all those that followed. Okay? So raising himself is an exemplification of his own power, a self-initiated confirmation of his claims to be deity. But that's just the Bible saying that he rose from the dead, right? The question then is whether the claim is true. Okay? In order to authenticate the Bible and Christianity, we must examine the evidence for the resurrection. And that is where we're going to start next week. Because it's going to take some time. Yeah, it's going to take probably about an hour. Yeah. So we're going to cut it short this week so we can just do it all in one chunk next week. Are you guys cool with that? Okay. So that was kind of the teaser trailer. Next week is the main event. It's the big one. So, any questions about this stuff? Is your curiosity piqued? Good. Yeah. Next week's class, it'll be the class that you can take your notes out when you're watching the History Channel. Or when the Discovery Channel does an episode on Jesus and like Mary Magdalene and all that kind of stuff, you can pull out your notes there and see what they say in comparison to what we've discussed here. Yes?
So when you were witnessing, did you ever use the law?
Yeah, basically kind of a Ten Commandments survey. Yeah. And you pull out James 2:10 on them. Yeah. And they're like, yeah. We did that with Worldview Academy quite a bit. We went out with the Ten Commandments survey, and we asked people, you know, can you name the Ten Commandments? And they kind of get their way through like three or four of them. And then you'd kind of name the rest of them for them. And then you'd ask them, well, how many of these do you think you've broken? And they'd go, maybe like five or six. And then some people would go, nine. And you're like, which one didn't you? They're like, that was going to kill you. Going, and then you'd ask them, well, how many do you think you can break and still get to heaven? And they would usually say, you can break one more than they have. Very strategic. And then you'd share James 2:10 with them, that if you transgressed in one area, you've transgressed in the whole area, or all of it. So it kind of blew that out of the water. But yeah, Ray Comfort has another one where he'll go into a bar or a tavern, and he'll hold up a $10 bill. They'll say, anyone who can name the Ten Commandments gets this $10 bill. So then he has everyone's attention. But then we did, after I'd studied this, kind of gone through this twice, we had kind of put together a questionnaire that happened around of Easter. And that seemed to me to be the most, I think, genuine approach to it, because it was during a time in which people were gearing up to celebrate Easter. And it was really just kind of, we had some great conversations about what that holiday was all about and kind of what the basis and historical relevance of it was. And people were really kind of because they wanted to increase their understanding of history and tradition and culture. They were willing to listen to what it was all about. And then we would get into a discussion as to, you know, could he have really risen from the dead? And we kind of hashed that out a little bit, and it was pretty fun. I would tell you more of the story, but it would give away what we're going to talk about next week. Okay. Hey there, guys. Thanks for not smelling. Okay, well, let's call it a day.